should be a captain. And it's just a priest. Then he goes on to say in chapter 10, who we have to go with. So we lose more of our God. I would not that we should be a good. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they dwelt at that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now that is all that we will read for the moment. Chapter 10 and 11 and 12, 13 and 14 give to us the duties of the Christian assembly, and in chapter 10 it gives to us a moral suitability for the fellowship of God's people. In chapter 11, it is a spiritual deportment that is necessary. And in chapter 12, the 14th, we see the variety of gifts that God enriches an assembly with. And these are what we want to look into for a moment. Now you will note in chapter 10 that there are five balls here that describe the blessings of God's people. That is in verses 1 to 4. First of all, there was the protection, the reed of the cloud. And then their justification. We read of the sea. The sea that separated them from Egypt. And then we read of leadership, baptized unto Moses in the sea, and then in the cloud, and in the sea. Then we read of their food. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And then we read of their drink, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here was a people that were greatly blessed by the blessings of God. And what I excited is to see God's people that are greatly blessed of God. Saved, justified, baptized, brought in the fellowship, enjoying all the bounties of God. And yet there is a but with many of them, God was not well pleased. So that we may have all the blessings in the world and yet be displeasing to God. Now these five balls are followed by five steps down in verses 6 to 9. And we see what led to their fall. First of all, there was a dissatisfaction with God's truth. Verse 6 says, now these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They got tired of the manner and they lusted after other things, had this faith for the word of God. And that is always the beginning of that plan. When we lose faith for the word of God, the manna from heaven that begins the downward trend. But not only was there a dissatisfaction with God's truth, but there was a dissatisfaction with God's worship. Verse 7 says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. They despised God's truth. They despised God's worship. Note the third step there. They were dissatisfied with God's people. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. Here is their thought life, then their spiritual life, and then their social life. And all were affected by a downward trend that led them away from God. Then they were dissatisfied with God's power. This is their individual life. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Their thought life, their spiritual life, their social life, their individual life, and now their assembly life. They were dissatisfied with God's chastening. Verse 10, may they murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So here was a people that were blessed with blessings that came from God. And here was a people that started a downward trend that began with the spotlight and ended with their congregational life. Now, what are our safeguards here? There are three given us. The first thing, know thyself. Verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the first safeguard. Know thyself. Notice the second safeguard, and that is know thy God. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That God is faithful, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of it, to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Know thyself, and know thy God. Now notice the third safeguard, the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Here are the safeguards. Know thyself. Know thy God. And know the deceitfulness of sin. This is a knowledge that is absolutely necessary for us to acquire if we are going to be saved from a downward path away from God. Now this is followed by a description of the fellowship of faith. And it is a fellowship that is exemplified in what is called the Lord's Table. Now, in the verses that follow, there are three literal tables, but they are symbols of three great fellowships. There is, first of all, the table of Judaism, called here the altar of Judaism. And the people of Judaism meant that when a Jew was present, it meant his identification with the system of which the table was the symbol. Then there was the table of paganism, called the table of demons. And the pagan's presence at that table indicated his identification with that system of which the table was the expression. But then we read of the Lord's table. And not that a literal table is the Lord's table, because it's the symbol of our fellowship 24 hours a day. But in that symbol of the Lord's table, we see the fellowship of faith and our identification with the Lord's table indicates our identification with Christ, of which the table is the expression. And so, here in our chapter, we have got a moral suitability for the assembly fellowship of God's people. How careful we should be with our lives morally as well as spiritually. Now, if chapter 10 gives to us the secret of a fitness for fellowship, chapter 11 deals with our deportment. How are we to appear? And you will note in chapter 11 that there is an exposition of what is called headship. Verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, and every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if he were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, that is in creation. But the woman is of the man. That is, when Adam was put to sleep, and the woman was brought from his side. So that one is necessary for the other. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, that is, in creation, even so is the man also by the woman, that is, in birth. But all things are of God, judging yourselves. Is it comely for a woman to pray to God, unto God, uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now let us think of this for a moment. There are two words in the original for covering. Verse 5 is one word. Verse 16 is another word altogether. In verse 5, the word means something that can be put on and taken off. That is a veil for the hair. But verse 15 is another word that means a covering for the body. That is not put on or taken off. And so the Spirit of God distinguishes between the two. Now, why? And here is an important question. Why do we men, when we come into the public assembly, the first thing we do is to uncover our faces? Why do we do it? The answer is the head of every man is Christ. He is not to be covered. The aim of the Spirit of God in the assembly is to unveil Christ, uncover Christ, so that every vision will be filled with Christ. And when the angels look down upon the uncovered head of the man, they see the aim of the Spirit in unfolding Christ, uncovering Christ to every eye, that we may see him in all his glory, that every function in the assembly is to unfold that glory. And as our brethren take part, they should always be conscious that every function in the assembly is to carry out the Spirit's will of unfolding Christ to every eye. But then when our sisters come into the assembly, they remain with their head covered. Now why do they do it? Because the head of every woman is the man. And he must be covered up, put out of sight. We read that the man is the in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And we read in verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is
the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And hence, in the assembly, there is only room for one glory, and that is the glory of God. The glory of man is covered, and the angels look down upon our gathering, and they see in the covered head of the sister, they see the aim of the spirit. And that is to cover up the glory of man and bring him out of sight, so that the glory of God will alone be felt in the assembly of the righteous. Now angels are looking on for this cause of the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And here are the spectators of the assembly function. And here are the spiritual beings that will report every insubordination that is done in the assembly of God's people. Now sitting in the very heart of this context is the Lord's Supper, the center and the circumference of the whole spiritual life of the assembly of God's people. So we read in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now first there is a moral suitability. Then there is a spiritual deportment. Then there is the machinery for the exercise of gifts. But in the heart of it all is the Lord's Supper. How important then is it for you and for me to understand why we are here? Now notice how the Lordship of Christ is linked with the assembly. When do we meet to remember him? On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, dignified by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by being called the Lord's Day. One day in seven for God, the day in which we live, very special to remember our Lord. On the Lord's Day, we gather around the Lord's table. Not the Father's table, the Lord's table. We gather on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord, to sit at the Lord's table, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Then we meet here that we discern the Lord's body. And then we wait until the Lord returns. shows up the Lordship of Christ as linked with the ascension, and the Lordship of Christ ever speaks of his authority in the very midst of his own. And so it says that we are to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then we read in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now that doesn't mean that we're waiting for the late coming. It simply means that the rich are not going to run ahead of the people and exchange their poorer bread. That's what they were doing here. The rich brought in abundance. They turned the Lord's Supper into a kind of a love feast. And yet there wasn't so much love there because they despised the poor. And so he says, you're all brethren. And because of that, tarry one for another. Don't run ahead of each other. That is in what you are doing. And in doing so, they would come together on the basis of the cross. And if they were hungry at all, they were to eat at home, because the Lord's Supper was a remembrance feast. It was not something to satisfy our hunger. Now, tomorrow night, I would like to look into chapter 12 and see the variety of gifts that God has given for the enrichment of the assembly. What a joy it is to know that there is a variety of gifts in the assembly to meet the variety of needs among the Lord's people. Now we just take the rest of the time to see what the questions have to say. And some of them are a little difficult. I don't know that we try them all. But 1 Corinthians 11 and 11. Let us read that, 1 Corinthians 11 and 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. Does this verse mean that in order to enjoy a free assembly meeting with Christ in our midst and give proper place, that both men and women must be in attendance? To brethren break bread together without the benefit of sisters, and vice versa. As God bless the sisters, we couldn't do without them. And we couldn't do without the brethren either. And God has brought male and female together in assembly capacity, and one is necessary for the other. I do not think that verse 11 means that it is absolutely necessary that and without the woman, and neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I think that's a reference to the Garden of Eden. We are told that, nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man. Because he says, I will make him and help meet for him. So one is the complement of the other. And it is always nice when a man and his wife are able to sit down together at the Lord's table and to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people together. Now, I have seen an assembly break bread with all brethren there, not a sister. But it didn't seem right to me. It seemed that something was missing. Something just wasn't right. And as far as sisters carrying on a breaking of bread meeting, they would be absolutely forbidden in the Word of God. Unless they sat quietly and meditated on the things of the Lord. So that men and women are necessary to give the balance in the assembly of God's people. And one is just as necessary as the other. And just as important as the other. So that we cannot do without the sisters. And the sisters cannot do without the brethren. Now there's another one here. Is not the term brethren with a capital B a sect as any other name? Would this designate them as a sect? Brethren with a capital B. Someone asked our brother Mr. Peter if he spelt the word brethren with a capital. And his reply was, yes, he says, I do. He says, in fact, I spell it with all capitals. He says, it's a lovely word. But it all depends on how we use it. If I use it to exclude some of my brethren that are in other places, then I'm using it in a sectarian way. But when I use the word brethren and I would spell it with all capitals, I would say, this is the whole body of Christ. And every child of God is a brother of mine and a sister of mine. And by recognizing the whole body of Christ as brethren, is far from sectarianism. And what a lovely term it is. You know, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord gives four names to his people. And they are all expressions of the new nature that he presents. For instance, as the word, there are four avenues of their devotion. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. Now, the four names are linked to those four avenues of devotion. First of all, as brethren, we continue in the apostles' doctrine. That is, we believe. Our believers, we continue in the apostles' doctrine. And the Christians are called believers in the act. And then, as brethren, we continue in the fellowship. As disciples, we continue in the breaking of bread. And as Christians, we continue in prayer. Now the first day, that when God saves us, we become lovers of the Word of God. We continue in the Apostles' Doctrine. Then we become lovers of the saints of God. We continue in the fellowship. We become lovers of the Christ of God. We continue in the breaking of bread. And we become lovers of the creatures of God that need a Savior. And we continue in the prayer. And so the names that God gives us are names that embrace the whole of God's people. Now that's all we need. That is all we want. Just to be known by the names that God has given and names that take in the universal body of Christ. Now here is another question. Is it right for a sister to wear a covering on her head at a sister's meeting with no man present? And of course the answer is yes. Let me show you why I say yes. Look at chapter 11. Verse 5. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now we know that a woman may pray silently, but she certainly can't prophesy silently. Prophesy has the equivalent of teaching. She must be teaching someone. Now we know from chapter 14 and verse 34 that she cannot prophesy where men are present. That's the Holy Church. With men present, the women are to be silent. But here, the women are not silent. She's prophesying. She's teaching. If it meets in part, the sisters have gathered alone. That is where the elder sisters will teach the younger sisters. And that is why it is said here, the whole universal church. And that is why we cannot call ourselves by any name that would exclude any member of the universal church. So that we are simply a company of the Lord's people that meet only in the Lord's name, without any denominational title whatsoever, content to be known as believers because we believe the word, as disciples because we love the Lord, as brethren because we love one another. And so we have in all these names, we have the character of God's people like in the very name that God gives us as believers in Christ. Let me give a little illustration. I was a Presbyterian. But to call myself a Presbyterian, I would be excluding my fellow saints that are in some other denomination other than what I was in. The same is true of any denomination. To call yourselves by any denomination, you exclude others that are scattered in so many other places. But when we are content simply to be known as Christians, as believers in Christ, then, or as brethren in Christ, we only use these terms as the embrace all of God's people. And in that way, we remain unsectarian in our position. And then we ought to put into practice a non-sectarian attitude and realize that we are joined to every member of the body of Christ, even though we may differ the same doctrinally. Now, with that picture before us, we have got the awfulness of what it is to divide what God has united. Now, look at chapter 1 again, and we read in verse 12. Now, this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. That is, of Christ to the exclusion of all the others. Now look at Paul's review. He says, thus these factions are first of all a sin against the person of Christ. Is Christ divided? That's the first thing. A sin against the person of Christ. Note the second expression. Was Paul crucified for you? Division is a sin against the work of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross. Now look at the third. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, division is a sin against the name of Christ. Against Christ, His cross, and His name. These are the sins that dividers of God's people commit. Now look at verse 10. What is going to unite God's people? Because there were three sins here. There were the sin of worldliness, and over against that sin, Paul preached the cross of Christ, exposes the flesh for what it is. Then there was the sin of babyhood, carnality. Over against that, he preached Christ himself. And then there was the sin of division. And over against that, he preached the name of Christ. Look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now here is a name, and it stands out in contrast to the names of verse 12. There's Paul, there's Apollos, there's Cephas. And over against those names, he preached the name of Christ. Factions divide. The name of Christ unites. And therefore, the local assembly is to be an expression of the body of Christ in such a way as it will function in the fear of God, under the divine presidency of the Holy Spirit, and enjoying the divine liberty for the exercise of God-given gifts. That's the beauty of God's assembly. And as we look at this chapter and the first four chapters, we see the unity of the church. We see the wisdom of God. And we see what God's ideal was for you and for me. And it's in this epistle that we get the unity of the church. But when we go to our second division, it is the purity of the church. In chapter 5, it is purity in the assembly. In chapter 6, it is purity in our own souls. And in chapter 7, it is purity in our homes. And that purity, that divine holiness that has been imparted to us and which is to be developed in us by the Spirit of God will be felt in the assembly. And it will be felt in our own souls. And it will be felt in our own homes. The purity of the church. Then when we go to the third division, it is the liberty of the assembly. And as we look at the liberty of the assembly, we find certain divine principles that govern that liberty. Look first of all at the divine presidency of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, and it says in verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now there the divine spirit is the president of all the functions of the assembly. And as I sit with God's people around the Lord's table, I'm going to wait in case God is given to a brother a message for that moment. And if he has, then I will remain seated and rejoice that God has another instrument to speak through to God's people. The divine presidency of the Holy Spirit. But then there is the divine liberty for the exercise of gifts. Verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. A divine liberty for the exercise of God-given gifts. Now, nowhere in the whole of Christendom are these principles known and enjoyed, but in the assemblies of God's people. And the sad thing is that there is a gradual departure and a gradual removal of the old landmarks of assembly life that we ought to maintain. And if we do in the fear of God, our assembly will be an example so that when believers are tired of the sham and confusion of Christendom, they will find a home among the people of God where they will find the presence of the Lord and sense the divine presidency of the Holy Spirit. But every one of us is going to make the assembly, or we're going to break it. We must bring with us that which will contribute to the welfare of the whole, or else we are going to miss the leading of the Spirit, and perhaps be in the assembly a detriment to the work of the Spirit in our midst. Now these are things that we will look into as we go through this epistle, and I want to look very particularly at chapters 10 and 11, perhaps tomorrow night. But we have a number of questions here, and I would like to take up the time that is left for the questions that have been handed in. Now, these questions they touch a little perhaps on the controversial, but we can never avoid controversy when we're handling the Word of God. Now, the first question is it wrong or unscriptural to break bread at a place which is not the usual place to gather and where denominations would also partake? Now, I take it that this question is related to the temporary setting up of the Lord's table. Now, I have always been convinced that the table of the Lord is always associated with the established assembly. And I have always been convinced that we are doing something contrary to what is written when we set up a temporary table, for the simple reason associated with the table of the Lord, there is eldership, there is discipline, there is reception. There are so many things that are intertwined in the assembly of God's people that cannot be carried out in a proper way when the table is set up as a convenience instead of being linked to the established testimony of God's people. Now, I know that some of my brethren would differ with me on that, and I wouldn't be hard to condemn. And I wouldn't be on Christ-like. I would never cut them off from my fellowship. I am simply giving my judgment that the Lord's table is associated with the established assembly of God's people. For instance, it was instituted likely on either a Wednesday or a Thursday night. But the church did not keep it on a Wednesday or Thursday night. The church kept the feast on the Lord's Day. And just as the seventh day was the celebration of creation rest, so the Lord's Day is the celebration of redemption rest. And it was upon the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. It was on the first day of the week. Let me put the first day of the week together from different passages of the Word of God. For instance, it was on the first day of the week that our Lord arose from the dead. It was on the first day of the week that the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost and gave a birthday to the church. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord always met in the midst of his own during the 40 days between resurrection and ascension. And it was on the first day of the week that the offering of the saints was taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So that the first day of the week is a very special day in God's economy. And the very principle of one day in seven for God is carried from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that is why the one day in seven for God is not in the ceremonial law of Israel. It's in the moral law of God. And the moral law of God gives to us standards of morality and spirituality that never change from one generation to another. And we should always distinguish between the ceremonial law of God and the moral law of God. The ceremonial law finished at the cross. The moral law is the expression of the very character of God and will permeate the universe for all eternity. Now, the second question here is, to what degree should the church obey the elders' decision in assembly matters? Is it proper to disagree? If so, how should it be done? Now there's one verse in connection with this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we may be well to know. It says in verse 19, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, so that whatever charge we may have against an elder, then let us be sure that we can substantiate it. And that before two or three witnesses. Now here is the question. To what degree should the church obey the elders' decision in assembly matters? The elders' decision in assembly matters is simply the decision of the Word of God. Elders have only got delegated authority. And their business is to apply the authority of God. Not their own authority. But the authority of God to the Lord's people. If their decisions are based upon the Word of God, they are to be obeyed. And therefore, obedience to those decisions is paramount on the part of God's people. But then there is a principle, and this applies in many ways. For instance, wives are to obey their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. But there's a qualifying statement. And the qualifying statement is, in the Lord. Supposing a woman had an unsaved husband, and he commanded her to do something that was absolutely contrary to the holiness of God. She has no right to obey. She has every right to refuse. Because she has a soul and she has a conscience and she has a responsibility to the Word of God. And her obedience is only in the Lord. The same is true in connection with eldership. I have known elders, professed elders, that had no sense of fair judgment whatever. They had no knowledge of the Word of God. It was their opinions that they wanted to rule God's people with. God's people are only to obey what is based upon the Word of God. And when decisions are made by elders, they should be sure that their decisions are based upon the Word of God. Now, I know there are areas of gray in decisions very often. And therefore, we are to be tolerant one with another. And if a decision is made by the elders that is done in a godly way, even though perhaps there may be a question, let us give them the benefit of the doubt and pray about it. And God will bring about a unity of judgment and a unity of obedience in His own good time. Is it proper to disagree? If so, how should it be done? Now that's why I read 1 Timothy 5. We are not to accept an accusation against another except in two or three witnesses. And in that verse 19, we are told in Timothy that every word is to be established so that we are to be very, very careful that we are not just disagreeable in the assembly and delight in crossing elder brethren continually. Now, our third question, and I hope you'll have some more tomorrow night because I think these are possible. And it would be good if you would put a lot more in the box at the back. Now, the third question is, the Lord raises up a brother to become an elder. How do we, as the flock, recognize that the Lord is raising up some brother for this work? Now, the Lord has given to us qualifications. They're the ideal standard that God has given. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications that are moral. And in Titus 1, we have got the qualifications which are doctrinal. So that soundness of character and soundness of doctrine are both essential for eldership. Now, the door that leads into the leadership of God's people should never be a closed door. Because there are young men that are maturing in the things of God. They are developing a gift for leadership, perhaps. They have a concern for the welfare of the assembly. They have a concern for the sick ones of the assembly. Or they have a concern for those that have strayed away. They have a love for God's truth. And the whole welfare of the assembly is upon their heart. And as we look at a young man or an older one maturing in these qualifications, then the other elders should encourage him to take his place in the leadership of the assembly, not by a vote of hands that is contrary to the Word of God, but by simply indicating, here is one who has matured in the qualifications of leadership. And therefore, as the elders of the assembly, we must associate him with us in the leadership of the assembly. Now, there are many designations that are given elders in the Word of God. The word elder is the word for presbyter. It is a word that suggests maturity. Not necessarily an old man, but one that is matured in the things of God. And then there is the word bishop or overseer. They both come from the same word. And it means to preside over the affairs of the assembly. Then there is the word pastor or shepherd. And that is one who feeds the flock and who tends the flock. And these are the three designations of leadership in God's assembly. And where there is a good functioning oversight, you can be sure of this, you will have a good assembly. Just as no country can rise any higher than the government that rules it, so no assembly can rise any higher than the elders that rule it. They give character to God's assembly. And that is why it is a most solemn duty. And it is a most responsible work. But yet, it is a lovely work. And it is a work that's rewarding. And it is a work that is going to receive a reward when the chief shepherd comes back and rewards the under-shepherds for caring for the flock. Now, in closing on this question, the word care is a word in the original language that is only used twice in the New Testament. That particular word is what is used in Luke chapter 9 when the Good Samaritan brought the man to the inn. And he said to the host, take care of him. Then Paul takes up the same word from the same original text. And he says, how can he take care of the church of God? Now, what is the care of the church of God? It's exactly what the man was going to get in the inn, where the Samaritan left him in charge of the host. That inn was like a hospital. He was going to recuperate. That inn was for rehabilitation. That inn was for comfort. That inn was for warmth. And that inn was a place of waiting for the Samaritan to come back. Now that's what the assembly should be. It is a hospital for the sick. It is a nursery for the young. It is a warm place to encourage the Lord's people. And it is a place where we find a spiritual home and where we share our joys and our sorrows together. What a wonderful thing the assembly is. And we ought to love it. Next to loving the Lord, and as we love him and love one another, love is the cement that will bind the saints together. I remember at the Toronto conference, there was a preacher laboring on the fact that only truth could hold God's people together. A friend of mine took the preacher aside. He said, I know lots of assemblies that have all the truth in the world and they're falling apart. He says, the only thing that will hold God's people together cemented is love as well as truth. And where love is, There is the spirit cement to bind the sins together in a happy assembly so that it will function to the glory of God and where all of God's people will be happy together. Now may the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We praise thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the assembly. And we thank thee for the blessed truth of bringing us into the assembly, where we may share our joys and sorrows together. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we pray that we may keep that nearness that God has given to us as members of the body of Christ. We commit thy sins to thee and ask thy blessing now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.